For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, help us out here. Give us eyes to see what it is you're teaching us in this passage. Let us understand the wisdom of your ways tonight, God, and be willing to set aside our own understanding in favor of what you teach us. We pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight we're going to be reading a passage that is really about helping people that have problems, where things aren't going so well. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church in chapter 1, verse 23, and he says, "Now I call upon God as my witness that I'm telling the truth. The reason I didn't return to Corinth was to spare you a severe rebuke." Earlier in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, "I am going to come down and visit," but he changed his mind, and that apparently was being taken in a negative way there in Corinth. He says, "But that doesn't mean we want to tell you exactly how to put your faith into practice. We want to work together with you, so you'll be full of joy as you stand firm in your faith." So I said to myself, no, I won't do it. I won't make them unhappy with another painful visit. For if I cause you pain and make you sad, then who's going to make me glad? That's why I wrote as I did in my last letter, so that when I do come, I'll not be made sad by the very ones who ought to give me the greatest joy. Surely you know that my happiness depends on your happiness. How painful it was to write that letter. Heartbroken, I wept over it. I didn't want to hurt you, but I wanted you to know how very much I love you. Well, if you've ever read 1 Corinthians, and I know a lot of you have read that recently now, you've seen how the book included some pretty severe rebuke, as he calls it, for some of the incredibly fleshly activity that was going on in Corinth. And as we talked about last week, some of that was not being taken very well by the people in Corinth. They didn't appreciate Paul talking to them that way. Others had accepted what he said, and it's clear that there was a lot of movement in the direction he called for, but also people's feelings were hurt. And so it's an interesting case. You know, sometimes the truth hurts, and we need to tell people the truth, including when it hurts, and they may react in some unpredictable ways. They may not really appreciate it. They may feel hurt by it. So what do you do in that case? You know, Paul is teaching us something here by his example. You notice how really, having stung them with this very sharp letter that he sent, he's very quickly coming in to reaffirm the relationship here. And he, you know, both before and after having to criticize someone, the best thing we can do is to really reaffirm the depth of our care for the person, to remind them of the love that we have, so that the criticism we're making is more in the context of the broader relationship. Like, this isn't all that I think about you. There is a broader picture here, but there is a problem that we need to look at. And that's really what Paul's doing here. He goes on in verse 5 and says, "I'm not overstating it when I say that the man who caused all the trouble hurt your entire church more than he hurt me. The rebuke inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." So he refers to some incident that was common knowledge between them, and this rebuke inflicted on some guy in their church who had caused trouble. Well, considering that this is part of an ongoing correspondence, we can go back to the previous letter, and in all likelihood, this is the same guy referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We won't have time to study the whole chapter tonight, although it's a very interesting chapter to study. But you get the sense of it here in verse 1 where he says, "I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you. Something so evil that even the pagans don't do it. I'm told that you have a man in your church who is living in sin with his father's wife." Well, that's a little bit strange phraseology to refer to her as his father's wife rather than as his mother. So it could be a stepmother. But in any case, it's totally uncool. You know, I mean, this gal moved in and decided she liked the son better than the dad. And so they're living together in open sin. And the rest of the church, he says, and you are so proud of yourselves. They didn't care, and they were just like, yeah, that's the kind of place we are. You know, we're so liberal and open-minded, whatever goes, goes. He says, why aren't you mourning in sorrow and shame? And why haven't you removed this man from your fellowship? Wow! Now that is a startling line right there. It's one thing to go and say, you know, brother, maybe you shouldn't be doing this. But I mean, to remove him from your fellowship, kick him out. You know, in 1971, I didn't know about this passage. I had never studied this. But I was 19 at the time, and I was leading a home church of students. And there were probably 25 students in this group. Back in those days, you didn't have teams of leaders like we do now. It was just, you know, one leader. So I'm trying to lead this group, trying to figure out what I'm doing. And I was being kind of mentored and coached by this guy named Gordon. We had a girl in there who was kind of like the preacher's daughter in The Simpsons. You know, she was from a church-type background, but she was just bad news, real bad news. And I went to Gordon because I was really concerned. I was like, so, I said, this girl, you know, in our group, I don't think she's very interested in spiritual things. She's slept with several of the guys in this group now, and she's hot. So it's like, it's a real menace. She's getting high all the time. She smokes weed, and I think she sells it there and exchanges it in the meeting with other people and stuff. She doesn't listen when we're teaching, and I don't even know why she's there. I don't know what to say to her. And so Gordon was like, okay, what you do is you get a couple of the brothers with you, and you call her to sit down with you, and you tell her that unless she's prepared to repent, to change her mind on this pattern of behavior, she is out of the group and back into the world. And I was just like, I just stared at him, just slack jaw. I was like, you must be kidding. Kick her out of the body of Christ? How is that going to help? I just thought, you know, look, Gordon, if she's having trouble keeping her pants up, you know, if we kick her out of the body of Christ, it's just going to get worse. I mean, she'll be sleeping all around the school and stuff. At least when she comes here, she hears the Word of God and something might take at some point. You know, I mean, I can't believe that you're suggesting this. It just seemed like, you know, it'd be like kicking someone out of your family. That's the way I viewed it. I just had no category for something like that. And he opened up the Scriptures and showed me this passage. And I said, well, you have to come and do it then. He's like, he's like, I'll come if you want, but I'm not going to say anything. I'll just be there for support. You, the brothers in that group need to handle this. Boy, what a shock. Well, it never came to this. Like, she heard we were coming and never disappeared. But it was a real eye-opener for me. You know, some of the questions that came up in my mind at that time come up in a lot of people's minds when they're confronted with this. Isn't the church supposed to be here to show love and concern and care for its members? How could we be so judgmental and so rejecting as to kick someone out of the fellowship just because they're having a problem of some kind? Shouldn't we try to find out what's making the person do this, like with this guy in Corinth? Shouldn't they try to find out why he's doing this and try to counsel him on the root causes or something like that? And if we do throw him out, won't we just push him further into their sin at that point? It's hard to see how that's really helping them at all. Well, those are the kind of questions that come up from a modern reader and probably back then as well. I hit my older mentor with each one of those questions back in 1971, and we had a big dialogue about it. And then subsequent to that, I studied the subject quite a bit more myself, realizing that this was something I had to deal with, and it's not just taught in 1 Corinthians 5. It's taught in multiple passages throughout the New Testament. And here's what I found out. I realized, first of all, we have to talk about three different areas of disagreement between the Christian biblical worldview and our modern worldview before we can really communicate meaningfully, because we use the same words, but they mean different things. The three things we need to think through tonight, first of all, what is the nature of real love? Secondly, what is the nature of human beings? What is human nature? And thirdly, what's the difference between discipline and judgment? Let's take these one by one. Let's compare, and of course I'm going to be generalizing today, because not everyone in the world has the same view on all of these, but I think we can generalize that there is sort of a consensus view in a lot of these areas today. When I refer to the modern view of love or the biblical view of love. The modern view of love is primarily based on experience. It happens to you when the chemistry is right. You fall in love with somebody. You meet someone. We even speak in terms of, you know, love at first sight and things like that. You know, when things are right, love happens. And it's an experience. But in biblical love, it's not an experience. It's really based on a decision that you make. God empowers us to make this decision to invest into the life of another person by giving of ourselves to meet the other person's need. Think of Jesus. He taught us, you should learn to love one another the way I loved you. And he made the decision that he was going to die for us, it says in Ephesians, before the foundation of the world. We didn't even exist yet. Already he made a decision, which the cross is like the ultimate example of sacrificial love, according to the Bible. Think of 1 John 3:16. He says there, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. That's the same concept, imitating the love of Christ. And then he says in 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So his example of love or lack of love, in this case, for instance, is here's a person in need and you won't give him, and you have the ability to meet that need and you refuse to do it. So it's more has to do with giving. It's more of an action than just a feeling, isn't it? He says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. There's a difference in the concept of love here. You know, in modern conceptions of love, it's typically defined by feeling. I love you means I feel this way toward you. I feel attracted to you. I feel this warmth, this affection for you. That's what love generally means in the modern world. But in the biblical concept of love, yes, it's compatible with feeling. It may include that. But it always refers to a commitment to serve the other person when the feelings are there and also when they're not there. You may be dealing with someone you find intensely annoying on the emotional level, somebody you find far from attractive, but you commit yourself to serve and love that person anyway. That's biblical love. For instance, Jesus was whipped and scourged by Roman soldiers. I'm sure he didn't feel any, you know, oh, guys, you know, you move me. No, nothing like that. This is a horrifying experience, a brutalizing experience, but yet he decided to die for them anyway. That's the ultimate example, then, of serving love. In modern conceptions of love, it can't be controlled. It's like love has to happen, and it might, like, unhappen, too. You could fall out of love. It happens a lot. And so, you can't really be expected to choose to love someone. It's like, you know, how do I change how I feel? We hear the term often today, you know, I can't fake it. I can't, like, pretend or be phony about it. It's, if the love's gone, it's gone. And that's why, in our world, loving another person is not really a moral issue. Because, you know, if the love goes away, I mean, what can you do? It's not like it's like a moral evil that that happened. It just happens. In the biblical conception of love, it can be controlled. Christian love is based on personal choice and commitment, a choice that is empowered and enabled by God. And therefore, it is an intensely moral issue for us. In fact, when they came to Jesus in this passage in Mark 12, 28, 31, and said, what is the most important thing for a Christian, a follower of God, to do? Jesus said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And also, he says, I can't just say one thing. I must state it in two ways, to love your neighbor as yourself. That is the most important thing that I have to give you. So, you know, I mean, if that's the most important law of God, then violating that law is like the worst thing you could do, isn't it? It's really intensely moral issue for us, learning how to be a love giver. In the modern conceptions of love, it depends mainly on the other person. The other person has to be attractive or lovely enough that it elicits this love response in me. Whereas in the biblical concept of love, it just depends on God and me, not the other person. I can love the unlovely, like Christ did when he died for us, when we were enemies of God, Romans 5:10. In this, Christ showed his love for us, and while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Yeah, and Jesus often talked about learning to love even your enemies, something that's way beyond their conceptions of love. It's way beyond our conceptions of love today. This is entirely on a supernatural level. That's why God has to be a part of this. Modern love is really self-affirming. Basically, it's a good feeling that I have. It's enjoyable to love, and it has to be two-way. If it's not two-way, if I feel like I'm loving but I'm not being loved back, then I have the right to leave that relationship and go to another. Whereas in the biblical picture of love, love is self-sacrificial. It's really almost the antithesis. Christian love seeks to keep giving victoriously and keeps no record of whether the other person is giving back. None whatsoever. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, the great chapter on Christian love, love keeps no record of a wrong suffered. It's just like, no matter what, how many wrongs come at me, I absolutely forgive and dismiss every one of them because my intent is to give. I'm not measuring what I'm getting out of this. So there's really miles of difference between these two conceptions. No wonder we have trouble communicating. When we say doing the loving thing, well, that's coming from a different base. For instance, in the modern conceptions of love, then, when you love someone, you try to do what they want, and you try to please that person, you try to meet their desires. You extend effort to please them or to pacify them if they're upset by doing what they want. In the biblical conception of love, we are there to trying to meet other people's needs. And we recognize that often what someone needs for their own good might be different than what they want. Yeah, people's needs and wants are often different. Like, our friends might want us to just, like, approve and affirm everything they do. But we might realize that what they really need is they need to be confronted about something they're doing. And they may not appreciate that. But the sacrificial, the right thing to do would be to confront them anyway for their own good. This is why there's a basis in the biblical concept of love for what we call discipline in love. In fact, the word discipline means literally child training. It's what parents do with their children. But we learn that it's appropriate also between adults. And a lot of times we need to be disciplined. It's also the word we get discipled from. In Proverbs 13:24, it says, if you refuse to discipline your children, it proves you don't love them. If you love your children, you will be prompt to discipline them. Well, I mean, juniors, you know, running out and playing in the middle of the street, and you're like, oh, come on. You probably shouldn't do that. But he's like, and you're just like, great kid, cute kid. But you won't do anything about it? That could kill that kid. He needs to be trained not to run into the street. And we know this as parents. But we seem to lose track of it then at some point because, you know, there's sort of a treaty that has been agreed to, unwritten in our culture. Don't try to correct me. I won't correct you, but don't even try to correct me either and just, you know, everybody do their own thing. That's not our way as Christians. We don't believe in that. We've got a secondary of disagreement here too. And this has to do with human nature. The way that modern people view the nature of human beings, combined with the way that they view the nature of love, basically makes it impossible to practice discipline in love. These are completely incompatible with one another. In the modern view, humans are basically good, but they need to have their goodness potential maximized and affirmed, you know, by their family and by society. And so you do wind up with some people who are kind of bad, but, you know, whose fault is that? It's like they were probably made that way by harsh treatment and so forth. But essentially, I think there's a general consensus that, you know, under it all, people are basically good, or at least they want to be good. In the biblical view, the human race is actually lost and separated from God. And this separation is what we refer to as the fall of the human race. According to the Bible, the human race is severely damaged, and that damage, that alienation from God, has had deep working right from the time we're born. We're born already in this state, and that's why people are profoundly selfish. They're prepared to be violent, if necessary, to get what they want, to manipulate, to lie, and they're not basically good at all. They're basically fallen. And so, that's something to think about. You know, where can we look in the world to find these people that are just basically good? I even thought, as a non-Christian, I even thought this particular part of the biblical message was particularly plausible. You know, because you turn on the news and you're just like, no, the human race is not basically good. It's not true. The human race has to be the most virulently aggressive and violent race that has ever lived any species on earth. Supremely damaging of the world and of each other. And this is true in all cultures. There are no exceptions. It's not just modern Westerners that have a problem with selfishness, violence, and evil. All cultures are this way, even the most primitive ones. So I think frankly, the Bible probably has a pretty good take here, and that we can assume that this probably does come from God. According to the Bible, people need to have their thirst for love met in Christ, and they need to have their sins forgiven. That if people are going to realize goodness in their lives, let alone inner happiness and peace, the key is healing this breach between us and God. If we're living separate from God, we're going to have nothing but problems in our lives. And God came here in the person of Christ to heal this breach. That's what Jesus Christ is all about. Maybe you saw the movie The Passion, and we're just like, well, why does that have to happen? What is this about? It's about this. He did this so that we could be forgiven, and that opens the way back then to a personal relationship with God. That's the way we're created to be. That's the missing part in humans' lives. So, there's a big difference of opinion on that point. In, you know, modern thinking, people could be made bad by their environment, like poverty, abuse, neglect, or repression. These kind of things make people turn bad, and it's a shame. In the biblical view, humans are always damaged, although they could be made even worse by environmental negative factors. But even in the best environment, people still have the basic problem, and the selfishness is still there. All the problems are still there. Sure, if they're abused and mistreated, it's going to be even worse. But there's no example where people are, you know, just like fundamentally good. According to the modern view, based on their earlier assumptions, the natural way is the right way. that we have to get back to what we truly are by nature and peel off these overlays of negatives that culture has put on us. So the key then becomes finding out what individuals really want in their hearts and then remain true to that. And that's called being true to yourself. That's really the key to helping people. In the biblical view, since people are lost and they are damaged, their natural desires are often in exactly the wrong direction. What we naturally desire is the selfish thing for me. And so those wrongful desires, which aren't the natural desires, the true desires, have to be corrected in accordance with a new and true and absolute standard of right, which is namely the infinite personal God who created the universe. His character is where we turn to find out what really is good, and it's not just how I really feel in my heart. We're in total disagreement here with our own culture on this point. In modern thinking, if there is a need for change, we would still have no way to know what change to call for. And therefore, the only thing we could do is just like apply one person's values onto another person, and that would be bad. That's arrogant. Who says your values are any better than theirs? And so there is no basis really to appeal and call on somebody to change. Other than my opinion is that you should change. But why am I inflicting my opinion on you? In the biblical view, we have in some areas, not all, but in some key areas, we have information from God about what changes are needed. And those changes are valid, whether it applies to me or to someone else. Doesn't matter who it is, because it's not my opinion. This is coming down from God. So a very different view here. The difference, of course, is that we have a source of moral authority that we can turn to. And that authority overrules my opinions about what would be right in this situation. That's what believing that the Bible is the Word of God is all about. Now, of course, these primarily apply to those who recognize the authority of God. Here's an important caveat. This is for those of us who are followers of God. Now, if somebody's not a follower of God, why would they want to do what God says to do? They're not following Him. They don't maybe even recognize Him or believe in Him. They don't believe in His Word. So it would be a huge mistake for me to try to get someone like that to live in conformity with what God says. There's no reason for that. And we would have to guard against that. Paul makes this point pretty strongly in that passage in 1 Corinthians 5. In fact, he says, you guys are judging people outside in the world, which we have no business doing. He says, the ones you should be criticizing is the brother living right there in your midst. This is for us, not for people that don't follow God. There's a third area of confusion. This is all going to come together and crystallize, okay? But I want to go through the process of thinking through the assumptions that we have, because that really determines a lot of the outcome of our thinking. This difference between justice and discipline. Because of the way modern people think about human relationships and love relationships, combined with the way they think about human nature, they tend to interpret any effort at discipline is actually judgment. And that's certainly, that's the way I looked at it as a young Christian. I didn't understand any difference here. But really, we have to keep the distinction very clear in our minds. And particularly if we're going to use this language, it's important that we know what we're talking about. Justice means that we repay evil with an appropriate punishment that fits the crime. And that's what justice is. When someone is sent into the criminal justice system, they've done wrong and they're sentenced in accordance with what they did. That's just. That's fairness. Okay? Discipline is completely different than that. Yeah, of course, they could punish a wrongdoing. They would also reward good actions. That's also just and fair. So fairness is a good concept. There's nothing wrong with it, but that's not what we're talking about when we talk about discipline. In discipline, We seek to act in such a way to benefit the recipient of discipline. Whether it fits the crime or not, we're not concerned about that question. There is no consideration there. In the same way, justice looks backward in time to what has been done, and then it suits the punishment to the crime or whatever. Whereas discipline looks forward to the future and asks the question, what can we do that will have the most benefit for this person? So their orientation is really kind of opposite. That's a good way to remember the difference between justice and discipline right there. Justice cannot refuse to punish someone who deserves it. Just because you're the judge and it's some friend of yours, you can't say, well, I'm going to let you off. That's unfair. That's unjust. Look, if one person's going to be punished, then anyone who does that has to be punished. That's just fair. And that's what justice is all about, being fair. Discipline, on the other hand, is free to react to any action on the part of the recipient in the way which will be most beneficial to that person. So there's a judgment, a call being made here. How can I help the person the most? And that could include doing nothing in some situations. The determination could easily be, yeah, the person has done something that's pretty seriously bad, but really, all things considered, I think the most beneficial thing for me to do at this point would be nothing. And there's nothing wrong with that. See, under a justice concept, you cannot do that. That would be unfair. But under disciplinary concept, well, you've seen this with your kids. Maybe you already disciplined your child for some other thing, and then they do another thing, and you're like, well, I don't want to get too much negative rhythm going here in the home. Maybe the relationship's a little sensitive and tender right now. I'm just going to look the other way on that, and I'm not going to discipline them on that action based on the history, the recent history of the relationship. There's nothing wrong with that. You're thinking, what's going to be best for the child? What's going to be best for my friend? No difference. Justice assumes that the recipient of justice is responsible, and that's why we have a basis to hold people accountable for their actions. Discipline also assumes that people are responsible, or at least that they're able to be responsible. You know, it's like if you have a friend who's, let's say, a drug addict, helplessly addicted to drugs, they may lack the ability to kick that habit in and of themselves. But they could always present themselves to some rehab outfit or something where they could gain control of their willpower again. There's always something that someone can do. You know, we're never in a hopeless state, even though some people can get very enslaved by sin, according to the Bible. And so, having thought through our vocabulary, and we understand our terms, we can now think about this concept of discipline in love. Based on the presuppositions that we've discussed, according to the Bible, failure to discipline another person, even when we're able to do it, and even when we know that it would help, is a lack of love. We just don't care enough to move in a disciplinary way with the criticism we need to bring, and even perhaps with sanctions that we might impose on the person. My sense, when I talked to Gordon about that girl, that doesn't seem too loving, was wrong. In fact, that may be the more loving thing to do, rather than to just let her carry on, kind of enjoying the social benefits of the body of Christ, while living this lifestyle that has nothing to do with God and contradicts Him in every way. I said, Gordon, what will happen to her if we put her out of our group? And he says, well, she'll be better off that way. In the world, she'll have to face the realities of the way of life she's choosing to lead. And you know, it can be pretty lonely and pretty harsh in the world. And there's suffering there. And that's all part of the story, you know. It's like you can't have the Christian way of life without Christ. It's necessary to make a decision here. And so, he said, there's a very good chance that she may decide, wait a minute, I'm not enjoying this, I don't want to do this, and she will understand, finally, that this is important, and that following God is a real thing, and not just something you go through the motions on. Now, Discipline is a pretty broad term and actually refers to a number of different levels of severity. For instance, at the least severe level is instruction, where we basically go and explain to someone, you know, what you're doing is harmful for these reasons. It implies that the person may not understand God's ways. They need some instruction. Maybe they never really had anyone teach them what the Word offers us in a particular area of life. There's so much wisdom given to us from God in the Bible. But, you know, even though someone's an authentic Christian and following God, they may not be aware of that, so someone needs to instruct them. Another word that's used, often translated correction or admonition, is a little bit stronger term. In this term, it kind of implies that the person may have forgotten or overlooked something. It's not like they don't know. It assumes that there is a problem in the will here of some sort. It could involve issues of wisdom and foolishness. A lot of times the verb for admonish is used sort of similar to our concept of counseling, but it also has a little edge and it kind of assumes that there's something wrong that needs to be corrected there. Reproof is a stronger word, significantly stronger word. Reproof implies that the person is willfully doing wrong, and they know it. It implies that the problem also is serious enough to intervene. I mean, people are always doing wrong, right? I mean, I hope I'm not the only one here. I mean, we're doing wrong things all the time. And in most cases of wrongdoing, where we see a brother or sister either doing wrong because they did something that's not right or because they failed to do something they should have done, the right thing to do is to just extend grace. Because, I mean, after all, we're all in that boat. So there should be a lot of grace. A lot of things are not serious enough to pester people about. We don't want an environment where we're always picking at people. And people are feeling like, man, I'm being watched. Man, I'm being criticized all the time. That is not the spirit and the ethos of the body of Christ at all. Most sins are just too insignificant to worry about. We assume that the Lord will lead them out of it when He's ready. But on the other hand, some are pretty serious. There are damaging things that people could be doing. And when it's damaging, when it's serious, this is when the loving thing to do is to move in with some reproof. And this is exactly what Paul had just done with the Corinthians. Reproof, of course, should be backed by objective truth. This would not be something where it's just my opinion. For me to reprove someone, I better have a point that I can make and show them God says this right here in His Word. And that's why I'm bringing it to you. And usually, if I had to reprove someone, it should involve prior consultation. You know, reproving somebody is kind of dangerous. Like we said earlier, who knows how they're going to react? People certainly don't enjoy being reproved. I don't like it. That's why it'd be a good idea maybe to share with a mature believer, somebody whose judgment I trust. I'm thinking about going and talking to my friend. What do you think? Should I do it? What are some of the things I can say? There's a lot of ways that we can make this way more likely to succeed. And we have to, in any case, certainly approach it with a lot of care and a lot of sensitivity to the situation. We're not coming in to cuss someone out or to harshly browbeat somebody. That is not part of Christian living, ever. We're coming in to make an appeal, to call to somebody. And that has to be done in a sensitive and a careful way. At an even stronger level, we see the concept of rebuke with sanctions. This could involve sort of an ultimatum. If you don't stop drinking, you're going to be out of this house, pal. Okay? The next time I see you come home drunk and brutalize one of our kids, you're out of here. Sanctions. It could involve a lot of things. It's like because of the lying and dishonesty that you've been busted in repeatedly, we're not going to let you teach anymore in this group. You're not a suitable role model for people. It may be that we are going to go to them with two or more fellow speakers. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 18. He says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Discipline. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. You see, there's the goal right there, is to win the brother. That's the point of discipline. But, he says, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Well, this is really kind of turning up the heat. It's like, I already talked to you, now I've got our mutual friend here and we're both going to talk to you. You wouldn't listen to me. Maybe the two of us can talk you into it. This is pretty strong medicine. Now, I don't know whether you've ever had two or three people come at you at once. I have. I've been sat down at a table with a whole table full of guys saying, Dennis, this has to stop. And you sit there and you realize, yeah, I guess it does. I guess maybe I better stop blowing them off on this issue. It could involve removal of privileges. I was meeting with a young man a while back, and him and I would get together for some study and sharing and prayer and mutual edification, discipleship. But the constant drinking episodes on the weekend and philandering with girls and stuff like that. And I finally told him, I said, you know, brother, I love being with you and I love you. But, you know, as far as getting together like this, come back and check me out when you're ready to take your walk seriously. It's just, we're fooling ourselves here. And that's a form of discipline, rebuke with sanctions. And at the most severe level, removal from fellowship. You know, Jesus brought this one up too, right there in Matthew 18. If he refuses, even when you come with a couple of three people, then tell it to the church. And if he won't re-listen to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Well, in the synagogues, they wouldn't let the tax collectors in there. I mean, it's like you're out. You're out of the group. That's also what we saw him refer to in 1 Corinthians 5. Why haven't you removed this man from your fellowship? Well, this is the very extreme form of discipline. It's pretty unusual, but it does come up. Certainly, it would be reserved for serious and damaging types of sin. I mean, there would have to be something pretty serious, like what that guy was doing with his mom. Is pretty serious, and that's defiling to the whole body of Christ. Something has to be done in a case of serious sin like that. It certainly also should be reserved for people who are involved in an ongoing pattern. It's like people could fall into something, even pretty serious, but it was a fall from grace, and we should probably forgive that. We wouldn't put them out of fellowship for that. But it's the person who's just into it, and they're not going to stop. They're digging it. And they're just like, hey, mind your own business. This is my thing. No, we're not going to accept that. It should be reserved for people who won't change their minds, even though they've had milder forms of discipline. We've already tried to counsel. We've already pleaded. We've already confronted them. And we've already talked to them, as you saw with Jesus, bring two or three and talk to them. They're dismissing everyone in sight. Well, okay, nothing's working. And two, it should require the involvement of the leadership. This is not something, all the other forms of discipline, any Christian can and should discipline a friend in those ways. But when it comes to this, it's so serious that the leadership needs to get involved and they need to agree that this case merits it. A crucial point for those of you that are Roman Catholics here, I'm just going to come straight out and say Catholic doctrine is wrong. On this point, because they teach excommunication and anathema, that people can be kicked out of the church, and there is an anathema, which means accursed, placed on them. And the teaching is that if they die while still in that excommunicated and anathema state, that person will go to hell because of that. And so the church is literally sending people to hell. That is not true. There's nothing about that in the Bible. To the contrary, exactly the opposite of that. 1 Corinthians 5, where he says you should put this man out of your fellowship, he says, so that his spirit will be saved. It's to rescue the man. That's why we do it. Discipline is always done for the good of the offender. How would sending someone to hell be for anybody's good? That is not true. It's also for the good of the community. Because Paul says, when you have somebody living in the midst like this, carrying on, everybody knows he's philandering around or whatever. Nobody's doing anything about it. It defiles the whole body of Christ. It just cries out a message. Sin doesn't matter. Totally antinomian message. Anything goes. And how can we turn around and take God seriously at that point? If you've ever read your Bible, you know that sin matters to God. Thank God we're forgiven. Yes, we are forgiven. That's true. But that doesn't mean that we just get some cavalier attitude where anything goes and just start to live that way. Hopefully, of course, it's only temporary. And the object is that the person will realize once they're out of the church, man, I missed that. Maybe I should give up this way of life. Maybe I should get back with God. And then they do, and so the whole problem. And of course, then they're to be immediately accepted. In fact, this is what happened there in Corinth, right? And Paul's saying, it's worked. He's sorry for what he did. You should welcome him back now. Reaffirm your love to him. It's over. Everything's forgiven. Everything's forgotten. You know, it works. In fact, you know, we don't practice this form of discipline very often in Xenos, but we do practice it when it's called for. And unlike a lot of churches today who just simply do not practice the formal church discipline, and I've talked to pastor friends and said, well, what about what it says in the Bible? And they're like, well, you know, it was written a long time ago. And it's like, that just doesn't fit in the modern world. Well, all right. You know, a lot of this was written a long time ago. All of it, in fact. So, I don't know what that has to do with anything. Anyway, this guy came up to me a few weeks ago named Ken, and he had been put under formal discipline in his Xenos home church earlier. And he says, you know, if you ever want anyone to hear my story of what happened, I'd be happy to tell it. And then this teaching came up. I thought, I'm going to go take him up on that. I got his story here with me. I had him share his story on tape. He was involved. He was, you know, fornicating with a gal and sleeping with her. And that's a sin. The Bible says, you know, fornication is wrong because here you're not willing to marry the person, but you just want to use her body for self-gratification. And it's wrong. And that is not something that should be accepted. That's a serious sin. This is Ken's story.
A couple years after I did start coming out, I had met someone, and we started getting really close really fast. It was definitely it definitely wasn't true love like it should have been. It was not sacrificial. We got, you know, the whole physical stuff really started getting heavy. And we both had this idea that it was wrong, but we just couldn't stop. And I know for me, it was extremely painful. It was completely shallow. It was totally based on, you know, the feeling that we got from being around each other or doing these things together. There was really no real investment, true investment in the other person. I had hardened my heart to any form of instruction from anyone, being really defiant, you know, doing what I wanted to do, pursuing my own interests, and I didn't care what the cost was. They really extended us a lot of grace, and their prayers were just constant. They'd always try and pull us aside. They always encourage us to really try and, you know, pursue things in a more godly fashion. But we just wouldn't listen. Well, it was before my home church. Everyone who I'd either lived with or grown with over the past two or three years previous, and I don't think I'd ever felt so loved in my whole life at the same time. At the point, you know, I was angry, was frustrated, confused, clouded. But at the same time, I was feeling this sense of love and compassion. The thing that hit me the most was when my brother Tom actually said, "Man, you've been hypocritical. You have not been true. You haven't been truthful. You've been a hypocrite." And that hit me the hardest out of everything anyone had said, and it pissed me off to no end. How is putting me out of the church going to help? How is taking me out of the body going to help? Isn't, you know, the most loving thing to do, you are supposed to, you know, to encourage me to do the right thing? You know, not just take me out of the body completely? You know, and They're like, no. We tried. God tried to use us to get to do that to you, and you didn't listen. So now we're just going to let you have it out with God, and we're going to step back. And the only other person that I had was the girl I was with. And, you know, I knew I shouldn't have taken, I shouldn't take my comfort out of her, but there was no one else. I knew deep down that that true repentance wanted to happen, but I knew I had to fight for it. And that would mean getting beyond myself and actually letting God transform my heart. And it took almost a year for that to happen. When I finally said, I have had enough of this life. I have had enough of being out in this world. I have nothing to show for it after a year. And I'm miserable. And I'd had the Holy Spirit bugging me the entire year, and I tried to drown him out. I tried to do whatever I could just to get rid of that conviction that I needed to stop. And he just, God is faithful. He would just not give up. Not at all. And every time I go to sleep, he's like, I'd hear a voice come back. That voice was still there in the back of my head. Would not leave me alone no matter how much I tried to ignore it. I had put a relationship in place of God. I just felt completely broken and open up and open to God. Here I am, I've done this horrible thing, and yet you still love me, you still want me to be a part of your body. I remember walking up to the first meeting that I was going to attend in almost a year, and seeing all these guys just yelling my name, and I'm just like, I was just getting so excited, you know, I was back. It is the most exciting thing that I've ever experienced. It really gave me a sense of awe, a sense of wonder as to, this is the God of the universe, this is the being who created me. And even though I've done all these different things that anyone else would have just been like, get away from me, you are trouble, you know, he still says, I love you. I don't regret it. I don't regret anything that happened. I am a trophy of God's grace.
Sweet. Discipline and love, yeah. That's the way it's supposed to work. You know, groups who will not discipline their own people become soft groups, and soft groups fail to foster life change in their people. Everyone's unhappy in soft groups. We notice that. On the other hand, groups who discipline people, but they do it in anger, become rejecting groups. And so there's a twin danger here. In fact, in our passage, when Paul says the rebuke inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient, okay, it's enough. He says, now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And so you see, it's not that he's been rejected personally. And he says, when you forgive this man, I forgive him too. And when I forgive him for whatever has been forgiven, I do so with Christ's authority and for your benefit, so that Satan will not outsmart us, for we're very familiar with his evil schemes. Oh, so maybe Satan obviously was tempting them to be a soft group where anything goes, but now maybe he's trying to exploit a reaction to that, and they're going to become this hardline group, and it's like this person is just, forget him, man, you know, no, never come back here, get lost. And so there's a rejecting attitude, and that is judging, and that is wrong, and so we see the antithesis of that here with Paul, receiving back, forgive him, and reassure him of your love. The questions I raised to Gordon way back all those years ago, the more you study the Bible, all of them are answered. Isn't the church here to show love and care to its members? Yes, it is. And that includes disciplining them when they need it. That is loving. Someone says, you shouldn't just discipline people, you should love them. No, we are loving them. That's exactly what discipline is. How could we be so judgmental and rejecting to actually kick someone out just because he has a problem? We're not judging the person. We're disciplining him. We're not rejecting them. We're praying for them the whole time and hoping to come back like Ken did. And we'll receive them back when they come. Shouldn't we try to find out what made the man do this and work on that? We believe people are responsible beings. They probably are not being made to do something. We can look into that question of underlying causes. Probably that's involved in the counseling process. But, you know, there is also an issue here of making a decision and taking responsibility for your own decision making. And treating people with the dignity of being free choosing, responsible individuals is part of the Christian worldview. Won't we just push him further into immorality by kicking him out? Maybe, but they're into it anyway. It's like nothing's going to change on that. They may go heavier into it. That was Ken's experience. I mean, he certainly didn't stop messing around when he got kicked out of the group. But what we realize is that may be only temporary, because what comes in is the whole experience of this sanction of not being able to be in there in Christian fellowship. God is still there. The person has not been cut off from God. And he's going to be there saying, come on, come on, come on. This is wrong. And just like he said, every day the Holy Spirit was on his case. And God can swing a pretty stiff switch. Well, we'll draw the line there for this week. Okay, who's got a thought or a question or something? Yes.
Yeah, Dennis, so you had mentioned that sexual immorality, or you covered that. Sexual immorality is one of those types of sin that, you know, if it's unrepentant, is one that merits being actually even kicked out of the church. Are there other types of sin like that that sort of merit that level of church discipline?
Oh, yeah, there are. The Bible specifically mentions unrepentant drunkenness, drugs, thieving or swindling people out of money, being a freeloader or a grifter who's in the body of Christ to try to get people's money, and people who try to form divisions, who are trying to split the church and set people against each other. That's serious enough, he says, also. So there's several things. 1 Corinthians 5 mentions a number of them. You can read that passage and he lists them off. Somebody who is advocating false teaching that's against what God says could reach this level as well if they won't stop doing that. All right, what else? I'm just going to take a couple tonight because I've been so long-winded here. I'm sorry about that. Yeah, go ahead.
Dennis, the thought occurred to me when I heard that testimony that I know for myself, you know, I've been in this guy's shoes, and a lot of us have been there where we feel like we've made choices that people could look to us and say, well, how come you're not a hypocrite, you know, if you've done all these things? So what's the difference between a person who has made all the same mistakes he has but are still here? And specifically, you know, we come from a really broken background, so are we all hypocrites?
I mean, in one sense, you could say it's hypocritical when a Christian sins. But in another sense, it's not, because, you know, what God teaches us is that we are all sinners. That's what we are. So it's not really that far out that somebody commits a sin. The question is, what's your attitude on it? Are you going to change your heart? Will you admit that that is wrong? And will you make an effort, at least, to try to follow God and make the corrections and stuff? And people will fall back and make more mistakes. And there's where the grace comes in. That's why I say most of this is just handled through grace. And we just forgive and overlook. But it's only when we see that the heart attitude is hardened and it's like, no, I'm going for this. Get out of my way. I'm going to do it. That's where we're like, no, I'm not in this church. Maybe one more.
Okay, I was really happy to hear this teaching because you did a great job drawing out those differences. And I had a talk with my brother, it's been over a year ago, and I grew up Catholic. I have 7 brothers and sisters to show for it. We got talking. He is under the belief that he had a very bad marriage. He was willing to stick in there, but his wife filed for a divorce, and he kind of had no choice in the matter, and she was pretty messed up and damaged herself. So his comment to me was, if I walked into a church, lightning would strike. Because now I understand from your comment about, you know, when you're out of the church, you're damned. And I just thought, what made you think that? And that clarifies it. So what is the Bible's stance on someone who's divorced? I think he's kind of given up on a lot of spiritual things because he's damned, so who cares what I do now?
Well, yeah.
It's been sad, so.
You know, divorce is a tragic event. It's not God's will. But there's nothing we can do that God isn't willing to forgive. The Bible's so clear. God looks on the heart. Yes, I may have done that. I may have done worse things than that. But if I'm willing to come to God with that heart, you know, like the tax collector in the parable who says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, then he will. The only problem comes when I'm getting real hard about it and I will not give up what I'm doing that is wrong. And then we have a controversy at that point. So grace is infinite. God's grace is infinite and it covers all things. We're forgiven and we will be received, and the church should be gracious just like God is too. I'm just going to pray for us tonight. Lord God, we want to be your people and we want to learn from you what real love is about. Some of us here, a lot of us, have had experience to be admonished before, reproved in some way, and we realize, looking back on it, that was probably the most helpful thing anyone ever did to me. And in fact, I really identify with Ken's comments and feeling loved at that time. I realized that, you know, this person wouldn't have come and said this to me if they didn't care. And so we do assent to what you're teaching us here, Lord, and that we do need to learn a different way. I think our hyper-permissive attitude in the modern world is a disaster. And we pray, God, that, you know, you will teach us how to practice real love with each other, and that our fellowship will be a place of grace and forgiveness, but also, when necessary, a place where discipline happens. I also pray, Lord, for people who are realizing here tonight that they don't have a personal relationship with you, that they are separated from you like we talked about, that they would maybe right here in their seat turn to you and say and admit, God, I too am guilty of sin and I know I'm away from you and I want to be with you. Please forgive me and I'm just going to count on Jesus' death is good enough to cover for my sins, and that's how I'm going to come to you, Lord. We thank you for each person here that may have prayed this tonight, Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.